Thank you, Brother Kendall. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you here, and we appreciate your presence so very much. Our lesson this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, and Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. I submit this thought to you today as a preface to our thoughts or lesson. If people don't talk about a subject or a topic, if they don't write about it or sing about it or ignore it when they see it, whatever that topic or subject might be, it can almost go away in people's minds and alter their mindsets. For example, if we fail to talk about God and Jesus and the Word of God, what could potentially happen? Well, it kind of goes away from the minds of people. If we fail to talk about the reality of sin, what can happen? Well, the idea of sin disappears from the mind. We don't think about it. And it alters the mindset of man. And if an entire culture does something like that or desires to suppress those thoughts or topics, what happens? You find yourself with a culture that simply does not think about God, not think about Jesus, does not think about the Word of God, does not think about sin. But due to the information overload in our society and scandals that have occurred, we become very cynical in our thinking. We become cynical people, and it causes us to view speeches and books and documentaries with a critical eye. Now, ultimately, a failure to openly address issues really solves nothing, but rather produces layers of cynicism and skepticism and simple acknowledgement that these things don't occur, exist, or didn't happen. And the way to address any issue or question or topic in life should be done in light of the Word of God. After all, it is God's perfect standard for man. And thus, it holds the real answers to life and how we should see things around us. Now, there appears to be a growing interest in our country in studying American history. I'm very glad to see that. I think there are various reasons why one should study history. We learn from history. We know that learning what occurred in the past can help us and lead us into making better decisions in the future. And there's great heroic moments that are found in the historical fabric of our country. You travel to some places in the United States and take various tours of very critical moments in our nation's history, and you can just hear all sorts of stories about people who lived and the things that occurred and what they endured and what they did. And then we write these in books and people study them, and they become heroic in our minds because of the things that they did. And I think that's good. I think it's encouraging. I think we have a good history, and not a perfect history, but I like the fact that people are studying American history. There seems to be a reemergence of some of the leaders, American leaders of our past. In the last few years, there have been a number of books that were written about Abraham Lincoln and his life, and in particular, his death and the situations surrounding his death. There have been documentaries on it. Also, John F. Kennedy. There have been a number of books through the years that have been written about John F. Kennedy. His life, and also his death and the conspiracies that surround that. And I do believe that these kinds of focuses do encourage people to study more about history. Simply saying, was John Wilkes Booth the only one involved in the assassination of Abraham Lincoln? And what about Lee Harvey Oswald? Was he the only one involved? And we go into these various things, and why? Well, because it was a tragic, these were tragic moments in our history, but people will study them, and they will think about them, and it will then lead them into perhaps even other studies, a deeper studies about our history. There's always been questions surrounding deaths. And I submit to you that when it comes to questions surrounding death, there have been more questions surrounding the death of the greatest man who ever lived than all of the others combined. And typically, most fall into two main groups. Number one, those who aren't sure who's responsible for the death of Jesus. And then the other group, those who believe that others were responsible, and identifying those people as simply they, and then saying they did it, and they will use the term I or we, had absolutely nothing to do with it. And so there's been a lot of finger pointing through the years, for many years. So who's responsible for the death of Jesus of Nazareth? Truth is, somebody's responsible for killing Jesus. It was not an accident. So who is responsible? Who killed Jesus of Nazareth? And I believe by studying that question and answering that question, we can come to an understanding that God wants us to have. And then a solution that is provided as a result. Back in 2004, Newsweek magazine had a cover story. And the cover story was, Who Really Killed Jesus? I think that was the title. It was a 9-page article. It was written by a man by the name of John Meacham. And his bias in those 9 pages was very, very blatant. He walked the politically correct line in light of our cultural sensitivity. He criticized the ancient Roman leaders. He justified the Jewish leaders. He used certain early church writings regarding various ways the Lord's death could have been misunderstood to defend certain anti-Christian groups. And there are moments in the article where the writings of Matthew and other New Testament writers were stamped with their own kind of, they were playing to the crowd for future converts and accused them, the New Testament writers, of actually taking certain liberties to make personal attacks on certain of the Jewish faith. Now, with that kind of published information out there, and people reading that, how does one answer the question, who really killed Jesus of Nazareth? Now, that's as if, well, the answer is found in the Newsweek magazine. And there it is. I appreciate the fact that it was addressed. If I remember correctly, it was around the same time that the movie The Passion came out. Or The Passion of Christ. It was, I think it was actually produced by Mel Gibson at the time. Then, of course, there's an article. Well, who's to blame? Well, I believe the movie seemed to indicate a leaning toward one group. And, of course, now this article comes out in Newsweek around that same time period, I think. And finger pointing to the other side. But who are we to believe? Who was really responsible for this? I believe we can turn to the Word of God and see what He has to say about this question. I am fully convinced that if God's Son came to this world and was killed, He would make it clear who's responsible. I believe any parent would. Therefore, I believe that the Word of God tells us exactly who's responsible. And it is my goal this morning to answer that question. Our lesson is entitled, Killing Jesus. Who's guilty? Who is guilty of killing Jesus? Well, first of all, the Jewish leaders are guilty of killing Jesus. As we turn to the Word of God, John chapter 11, we see that after the resurrection of Lazarus, John puts it this way, John chapter 11 and verse 53, then from that day forth, they, the Sanhedrin, took counsel together to put him to death. From that day forth, John says, they conspired to kill Jesus. We're not talking about murderers. We're not talking about evildoers or malefactors. We're talking about religious people. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 52, it was in the garden where we have these words, then Jesus said to the chief priest and the captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and clubs? You come out to me with swords? You come to me with clubs? What was the intention? It's very clear what the intention was. We want to take you and we want to kill you. In Mark chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, after a trial during the quiet of the night, the Bible says, and straightway in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. My question is, for what? For what purpose? So that they might have him killed. My friends, I believe they knew the truth. I do. I believe they knew the truth. I believe Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin knew. I believe that they knew Jesus was from God. John chapter 3 makes it clear. Nicodemus said, we know. He didn't say I. He said, we know that thou art come from God. For who can perform these miracles? Do the things that you do, except God be with him. They acknowledged his miracles. They not only did they acknowledge his miracles, they acknowledged his miracles as being the power from God. Then why would they want to kill him? It was alluded to in our class this morning. It wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they wanted, and because it wasn't what they wanted to kill him. And if you read the book of John, that seems to be the emphasis all the way. They knew, of course they knew. And they killed him for it. So they're responsible. But not only the Jewish leaders. We also find that Judas is guilty of killing Jesus also. Judas might very well be more responsible for refusing more light of who Jesus really was than the Sanhedrin. Judas was accepted as a very trusted friend by Jesus. He was hand-selected by our Lord to be a disciple. Judas saw firsthand many of the miracles that were performed. He heard Jesus speak. He helped defend Jesus with the crowds when they became dangerous. He stood by Jesus for around 3 years. He knew Jesus. He knew who he was. One might say, well, an individual simply met Jesus or saw him pass by. Really wasn't sure who he was. With the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, wasn't sure who he was for a while. Make no mistake, Judas knew who he was. When Jesus said, "Whom do you say that I am?" It was Peter that said, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there wasn't a single one of those in the group that disputed the statement. Not only was it clear who Jesus was, the group could tell other people who he was. And Peter acknowledged the same. But the love of money was Judas' weakness. And he gave in to it. He was willing to be hired by the Jewish leaders for what some scholars have said roughly $17 to be an informant. And to have the audacity to continue for a period of time with the Lord and even sit with him at the Last Supper, attempting the whole time to disguise himself as a friend and as a faithful follower. And did so and continued to do so until Jesus said to him, "If you're going to do what you're going to do, go ahead and do it quickly." There's no doubt he knew better. His actions later prove that. Who's guilty of killing Jesus? Judas. He sold out his friendship. He sold out his relationship for a temporary fix. And Jesus said to him, "If you're going to go and do what you're going to do, do it quickly. Don't wait. Just do it." And he did. But does it end there? Can we simply say, well, it was the Jewish leaders and Judas, the plot there together to kill Jesus? That's the answer. I think it's part of the answer. There's more to it. Pilate, I believe, is guilty of killing Jesus. He's very guilty of it. John Meacham in his article reported that Pilate was a, quote, a bullying, bloody-minded leader who was known as being stubborn and cruel. And I have no problem with that. I believe the Bible suggests all of these things. However, that doesn't mean that he also wasn't a coward in certain situations. That he wasn't an opportunist when he got between, as we say, a rock and a hard place. That he didn't try to figure out something to where it wouldn't come back on him. Pilate had already had trouble with Caesar, and the last thing he needed was a political uproar in Jerusalem under these kinds of circumstances and have all of that under his watch. Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders had trumped these charges up against Jesus. He knew it. The Bible makes that clear, Mark chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. But Pilate answered them, saying, Would ye that I release to you the King of the Jews? For he knew, the text says, that the chief priest had delivered him because of envy. He knew it. Would you that I release the King of the Jews? He said it knowing full well they were going to say no. Why? Because he knew that the chief priest had delivered Jesus to him because of envy. He knew the Jewish leaders had trumped these charges up. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 4, he made the statement, "I find no fault with this man." I find no fault with this man. And Pilate could have, but did nothing to legally rescue Jesus from this conspiracy. He could have, but he did not act. He chose rather to just let things go on as they were going. He turned Jesus over to Herod because he found the opportunity to do so, because the matter was technically out of his jurisdiction. Wait a minute, where's he from? Oh, that's not my jurisdiction. That's a local matter. Send him to Herod. That was the first time he washed his hands of Jesus. Then later in Matthew chapter 27, Pilate in a government built around Caesar became democratic very quickly. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22 said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? You tell me what I should do." He had the power to release him. He even told Jesus that. "Don't you know I've got the power to release you? Don't you know that? Just talk to me. Give me something. I can let you go. I have the power." And then, even though he has the power, he then turns around and says, "Well, what do you want me to do with him? Let's just take a boat." And in perfect political form, he literally washed his hands of that matter. There is no doubt that Pilate is guilty of killing Jesus. Number four, I also believe that Herod is also guilty. Herod is guilty of killing Jesus. He was so glad to see Jesus. He really was. His motives to see Jesus, however, were disingenuous. But if Herod had said, "Release him. He's innocent. Release him. Let him go." My guess is Pilate would more than likely followed suit. It's a jurisdiction matter. Herod says he's innocent. I think he's innocent. That's it. We're out. He's done. Let him go home. Herod could have done so, but he did not. Herod was a wicked man. He saw Jesus as a plaything. He was only interested in the fame and the miracles that Jesus had performed, and he was not interested in doing what was right under the current set of laws. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 8, the text tells us, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, and he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." Oh, bring him to me. I'm so interested. I'd love to see him. Bring him on over. You've arrested him. That's great. I don't have to go to him. He can come to me. Maybe he'll come in, perform a miracle. I've heard a lot of great things. He wasn't interested in releasing Jesus. He was using Jesus as a plaything. He had the power to say he's an innocent man. He should go free. He could have used the law that was set in place. But instead, he decided that Jesus was just some sideshow that he could just kind of see and then go, eh, and have no effect on his life whatsoever. I'm going to come see what Jesus will do today, kind of go through the show, and then when I'm done with him, I'll dismiss him and go back to my life. Live the way I want to live, do what I want to do, and then for the rest of his life say, "Oh yeah, I met him. Nice guy. Healed somebody right there in front of me. It was wonderful." For me? No, it's not for me. It might be fine for you, but it's not fine for me. Got my own way of living. Do things I want to do. Live the way I want to live. Be my own man. That was Herod. Herod was guilty and is guilty to this very day of killing Jesus of Nazareth. But not only that, I will tell you that Satan is also guilty. Satan is guilty of killing Jesus. Satan himself was involved in that murderous plot to kill Jesus. It was foretold in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the first record that we have, or the first pointing to this, where the Bible says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt crush bruise his heel. He will crush his head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here in Genesis 3 and verse 15, this is a pointing of Jesus, of God saying he will come into this world. Satan will bruise his heel, but my son will crush him. This is making reference to the crucifixion. Satan operated his evilness through the heart of Judas in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3. Make no mistake, Satan wanted Jesus dead, and Satan's handprints are all over the entire story of the Passion of Christ. He is responsible for killing Jesus. Now you're beginning to say, "That's a group I don't want to be a part of anymore." I mean, it's one thing to say that the Jewish leaders were, that really doesn't affect me so much. And now we got Judas. Of course, I knew he was already part of it. And Herod, of course, he was just looking for Jesus to pull a rabbit out of the hat. Not interested, not committed, never interested in that at all. Wouldn't have accepted him anyway. Now Satan's in that group. Who else is in it? Well, the Roman soldiers are guilty, are they not? The Roman soldiers are guilty of killing Jesus. Perhaps the Roman soldiers are the most obvious. After all, as you read through the Passion text, they scourged Jesus, they struck him with a club, they mocked him, they nailed his hands and feet to a cross, and they pierced his side. The Romans knew exactly how to inflict the greatest pain imaginable in crucifixion. There's no doubt they killed our Lord. But they were also following orders. Orders that had been sent out. And it's likely that they didn't know who Jesus was except when they heard from the prejudiced religious leader standing by that he claimed to be the Messiah. Perhaps for them it was just another day, another crucifixion that's happening on their watch. But they're guilty. Make no mistake. Oh, I didn't know. I'm sorry. I didn't know. Well, you know now. But finally, there's a group that we're leaving out. This is our last group. We are guilty of killing Jesus.
Right.
We know from Genesis that Adam and Eve were responsible for committing the first sins on the earth in Genesis chapter 3. We also know that from Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul wrote, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed unto all men, for Adam and Eve sinned." That's not what the text says. Let's read it again. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Bible's clear about what sin is and what it will do. It is a transgression of the law. It brings death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says that the very earnings of sin brings death. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, part of our text, says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." The word "our" in Isaiah 53 and verse 5 is really ours. We can very correctly say he was wounded for Lamar's transgressions. He was bruised for Lamar's iniquities. And the correction of Lamar's peace was upon him. And by Jesus' stripes, Lamar was healed. We are guilty of killing Jesus. So much, in fact, that the Apostle Peter said, when we go back and live that kind of life again, we are killing him all over. We are crucifying him afresh. So from the Word of God, it was his Son. Who does he say is responsible for the death of that just man? The Jewish leaders. Judas. Pilate. Herod. Satan. The Roman soldiers. And us. You see, when Christ died upon the cross, it was because of the sin of humanity. We are responsible. Right along with the rest on the list. And in light of what we now realize, the most ironic yet loving statement perhaps throughout Scripture might be 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. May we always have a burning passion for the passion of Christ and a clear understanding of what took place and why. And then perhaps we will better appreciate the hope that then followed. And that we have been given an opportunity to accept a different sentence for our lives. Eternal life. Even though we're guilty, we have the opportunity to be free and be saved. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. You know, I wonder, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, with everything that happened around the crucifixion and all the events that happened, I wonder the day in Acts 2 when the noise was abroad that the apostles were speaking in different languages, I wonder how many of them heard about it and said, "Now what? Now what? What's happening now? What else can happen?" And I wonder how many came to the realization that they were guilty of killing Jesus. And I wonder how many died knowing they were still guilty and did nothing about it. We have seen today who's guilty. And if he returns today, will we be ready? Will we hear the words, "Come, you blessed of my Father"? Or will he say, "Depart from me, you cursed"? If you're not ready today for that, you can make that decision to say, "I'm guilty of killing Jesus, and he's giving me an opportunity to escape that condemnation and to live for him. Yea, and die for him if that's what it takes. This is my chance. This is my opportunity to see my Lord one day and to see him smile." If you have not, will you accept that opportunity today? And your belief that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, to be guiltless instead of guilty. If you need to respond today, we encourage you to do so. Let's stand together and sing.